If you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We are jumping ahead a few verses from where we ended last week. We're going to look this morning at Matthew 9 verses 1 through 13. We're going to look at two stories of forgiveness. And our need for it. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? This is Matthew 9, verses 1 to 13. And this is a portion of the truest story ever told. And getting into a boat, he, that is Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again that you have given us your word. We pray for wisdom and for understanding and for the Holy Spirit this morning, that you would open our hearts, that you would teach us to love our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As I already said once, in these verses we have two stories of forgiveness, although they take different forms. And we're going to just jump right in. These are interesting and compelling stories. The first story picks up there in verse 1. Jesus has been across the Sea of Galilee where he's just had an encounter with two men who are demon-possessed, and he has healed them. He has healed these two men. He has cast out these demons, and he is returning now back across the Sea of Galilee to his hometown, or kind of his home base, which is Capernaum. And as he is coming back into town, some people bring him, lying on a bed or a stretcher kind of thing, a man who is paralyzed. And Jesus, looking at them and seeing their faith, turns to the man, the paralyzed man lying on this bed, and says to him, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." That is two fascinating verses to me. There's a lot that happens in pretty much in verse 2 in one sentence there. A lot of things going on. One thing I think you see, even as this story opens, is that Jesus evaluates our needs differently than we might prefer. These men bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Apparently ignoring the very obvious physical need this man has for healing. And I think it's just helpful for us to note that Jesus evaluates our needs and our truest needs differently than we do. As we go through our lives, for instance, we might feel like we too have a need for healing, or a need for comfort, or a need for things to just not be so hard. And surely all of the times in our lives where we hurt and we grieve are places that Jesus is with us, are places that Jesus is bearing suffering along with us as well. But he doesn't always evaluate our need for healing and comfort and ease the way we would like. Instead, Jesus tells us always our deepest and most profound need in this life is for our sin to be forgiven. Our deepest need in this life is for our sins to be forgiven. But what's fascinating in these verses is that Jesus looks at the faith of the friends and then turns to the paralyzed man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." It says, "And seeing their faith." Now that could have included the faith of the paralyzed man. But I think this helps us see another important thing that in our sort of Western individualistic cultures, it's easy for us to miss. And that is that faith and faithfulness are a group affair. We have faith together as God's people. I read a story this past week that I thought illustrated this really well. I don't normally read illustrations to you guys. I try to summarize them, but the dialogue in this was so great that there was no way I was going to be able to do that. So we're going to have story time for a second as I try to illustrate this idea that faith, that we need one another in order to believe. So here's a story of a Lutheran pastor named Jim Nestingen. Jim Nestingen was a hulking Lutheran pastor, 6'6" Minnesota beer drinker with a belly to prove it. Jim was boarding a plane to fly coast to coast when he saw who he would be sharing a row with, a man just as big as him. They awkwardly wedged up against one another and exchanged niceties, preparing for the long haul, basically sitting in one another's laps. In response to the obligatory job question, Jim said, "I am a preacher of the gospel." The man next to him responded loudly, almost allergically, "I'm not a believer." Jim assured him that was okay, and they kept talking. Turned out that the man had been an infantryman in Vietnam and ever since had carried with him all the awful things he'd seen and done there. As the plane flew from one end of the country to the other, the man dumped his entire story out into the lap of his seatmate. When he had finished, Jim asked the man, "Have you confessed all the sins that have been troubling you?" The man balked. "Confess? I haven't confessed anything." Jim boomed back. "You've been confessing your sins to me this whole flight long. And I've been commanded by Christ Jesus that when I hear a confession like that, to hand over the goods and speak a particular word to you. So, do you have any more sins burdening you? If so, throw them in there." To which the man balked again. "No, that's all, but I'm not a believer. I don't have any faith in me." Jim unbuckled his seatbelt mid-landing and stood over the man, which caused quite the stir with the flight crew. "Well, that's quite all right, brother," he said. "Jesus says that what's inside you is what's wrong with the world. I'm going to speak faith into you." And he proceeded with the absolution. "In the name of Jesus Christ and by his authority, I declare the entire forgiveness of all your sins." Flabbergasted, the man balked again. "You can't do that." To which Pastor Jim responded, "I can, and I just did, and I'll do it again." And he did. The man began weeping uncontrollably until finally he began laughing uncontrollably all the way down the tarmac to the gate. As the two men were grabbing their overhead luggage, Jim grabbed the man's hand and gave him his card and said, "You're likely not going to believe your forgiveness tomorrow or the next day or a week from now. when you stop having faith in it, call me and I'll bear witness to you all over again, and I'll keep on doing it until you do. You really do trust and believe it." The man did. He called him, no joke, every day until the day he died, just to hear the declaration spoken over him in Christ Jesus. Surrendering to this absolution became something he couldn't live without. I thought that was an amazing story. Jim pushed into that man's life and spoke faith into him. Obviously, Jesus was at work there. Jesus and the Holy Spirit were at work working faith in that man through Jim's testimony. But there is something beautiful and profoundly true in that story that I think we also see in our passage this morning. And it's simply this: to have faith, to have faithfulness in this life, we need one another. We need the support and the encouragement and the word spoken to us by others. We need forgiveness, and we need one another. Back into the story, when the scribes, who were like the Bible teachers of the day, hear Jesus forgive this man's sin or proclaim or claim to forgive this man's sins, they begin saying to themselves that he is blaspheming. You see, they rightly know that only God can forgive sins, but they have drawn the exact wrong conclusion. They know that only God can forgive sins, but instead of recognizing God in the flesh before them, they choose instead to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, of speaking false words about who he is and who God is. And Jesus perceives, the text says, he perceives their thoughts, he knows their thoughts, and he responds to those thoughts. Why do you think evil? He says. In some ways, Jesus beginning the sentence that way is not a harsh word of rebuke to the scribes. In some ways, it's really grace. Because Jesus is turning to the people that should know best what they are witnessing, and he is telling them that their hearts are on a trajectory away from God. He is inviting them to turn away from their evil thoughts. But he continues there in verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? In truth, it's easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, right? There's no physical proof of forgiveness of sins. There's no, you know, show me and prove it to me that that's happened. It's easier for him to say that. But Jesus continues. He says, but so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralytic. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the paralytic rises, picks up his bed, and goes home. Isn't that kind of an anticlimactic end to the healing of a man who's been paralyzed? The healing is, and he rose and went home. This is unprecedented. And he rose and went home. It's like three words in Greek. He has been forgiven. He has been healed. And in some ways, I think this passage is teaching us, or at least demonstrating to us, the fact that forgiveness and healing go together. And that all of our forgiveness is, in fact, healing. And even the way that it describes the healing as him rising and going home reminds us that forgiveness itself is a going home. When we experience forgiveness, we experience a taste of the world as it is meant to be. A world where relationships are reconciled. Even more, ultimately, a relationship where we as God's creatures stand in right relationship with our Creator. Forgiveness is a taste of home. I think Andrew Peterson, who's one of my favorite singer-songwriters, captures this well in his song, Don't You Want to Thank Someone? He says this. He says, and when the world is new again, and the children of the king are ancient in their youth again, maybe it's a better thing to be more than merely innocent, but to be broken than redeemed by love. And his point is that having been forgiven is even somehow more glorious than if we had just stayed innocent. Forgiveness is the world as it was meant to be. And this first story ends there. And it ends with the crowds marveling and being afraid and giving glory to God for giving such authority to men. It seems like they don't really have any idea what has happened. Right before them. But that's where the first story ends and the second story begins. Because in verse 9, we hear that Jesus passes on from there. So he's walked out of apparently where this event has happened. And he sees a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. This is a tax collector called Matthew. He says to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rises and follows him. It's a story very similar to the callings that we looked at a few weeks ago of Peter and Andrew and James and John. The only difference is, instead of a respectable trade like a fisherman, this man is a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised in the ancient world. They were functionaries of the colonizing Roman Empire. And what they were is, Matthew in this case, is a Jew who has functionally oppressed his people on behalf of the Roman government to get taxes out of them. He was seen as a betrayer of his people, someone who was an amoral social climber. That is what tax collectors were. They were despised. And so in this story, you have a telling of not only a tax collector coming to follow Jesus, but Jesus recruiting a tax collector to be one of his disciples. Jesus recruiting a moral untouchable to be one of his disciples, a despised member of society. And you'll notice his name is Matthew, and the book that we're reading is also called Matthew. Like, Jesus is choosing Matthew not only to follow him, but ultimately even to bear witness to him in a way that generations will come to understand who Christ is. This is a gospel writer being called away from the tax booth to follow Jesus. John Calvin says, "In the tax collector's person, Jesus teaches us that the calling of all of us depends not on the merits of our own righteousness, but on his sheer generosity." The fishermen, you know, potentially left you open to the idea that they were just really holy guys, and Jesus noticed that and called them to follow him. The tax collector makes it very clear that Jesus is calling sinners to himself, to follow him and to be his disciples. The rest of this second story bears that out, because Jesus goes to dinner at Matthew's house. We think this is Matthew's house where all of this happens. And he is reclining, it says, at the dinner table, which means this was not a, like, grab a hot pocket and go kind of meal. This wasn't a drop-in supper. This was a long, lengthy discussion, conversation, fellowship kind of meal. You were lingering at the table when you were reclining at the table. And Matthew, who is showing us perhaps what workplace evangelism would have looked like in the first century, has invited his co-workers. So tax collectors are coming to dinner. Jesus is there, tax collectors and sinners. We don't know what specifically their sin is. Suffice it to say, they were perceived publicly as sinners. This wasn't people who were really, really polished on the outside, but like secretly were struggling with pride. This was like people who were notoriously sinners, immoral people. These were perhaps criminals. These were all kinds of bad people, along with tax collectors, coming together to have dinner. They are coming and reclining at the table in Matthew's house with Jesus. And the Pharisees see that and they are not happy. You see, the Pharisees were the morally and spiritually serious people in ancient Israel. And they are not happy that this new teacher is eating and reclining with tax collectors and sinners. And so they go to the disciples and ask, why is it that your teacher eats with tax collectors and sinners? You see, the morally and spiritually serious in ancient Israel would separate themselves from sinners lest they be corrupted. They would keep themselves separate. They would not want to be near those kinds of people. You see, table fellowship in their mind meant that you approved of and accepted the people with whom you ate. You wouldn't eat with people you did not approve of. And so the Pharisees see when Jesus reclines with tax collectors and sinners that he is encouraging them in their sin, that he is accepting and approving of them in their sin, whereas the Pharisees believe if we can separate ourselves from these sinners, perhaps by the weight of shame, we can motivate them to simply be better. Honestly, I think we struggle with that same temptation. It's easy for us to think that separating ourselves from sinners and the weight of our not being present in their lives might motivate them to be better. I was thinking about ways we do that. One of the things I was thinking of is how shocked do we get when non-Christians act like non-Christians? Like how angry and frustrated and disgusted are we when non-Christians act like non-Christians? I'm not saying that Jesus' practice here or his presence at this table is an excuse for us to go and hang out with sinful type people and sort of jump right in and enjoy the sin along with them. That's not the picture of what Jesus is doing. But I think we do have to recognize in what Jesus does in this story, we see that disapproving separation from sinners is not the way of Jesus. Jesus moves towards sinners. And in verses 12 and 13, Jesus overhears what the Pharisees have said, and he responds. And I'll summarize what he says. But he says, only the sick need a doctor. I've come for the sick. And then he says to the Pharisees, go and study your Bibles more and figure out what Hosea 6:6 actually means. This reminded me of a story I heard about a seminary professor not at the seminary I went to, this guy was kind of larger than life, and he had this great Eastern North Carolina accent, which is just sort of a kind of up in your nose a little more than normal. And someone asked him a question in class, was sort of pushing back on what the professor had said, and said, you know, but how do you know that? And the professor's answer was, how do I know that? I read it 2 times a day and 3 times on Sunday. He's like, did you just tell me to read the Bible? He's like, yes. Jesus tells the Pharisees that they need to go read their Bibles and they need to read it better. Because Hosea 6:6 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And we could go into all of the meanings and what was going on in Hosea, but suffice it to say that what Jesus is reminding the Pharisees is that it is the heart, not an outward appearance of righteousness, that matters to God. It is the heart, not an outward appearance of behavior and obedience and morality, that matters to God. And Jesus reminds them, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has not come to heal those who have no need of him. When we close with a song after the sermon, we're going to sing the song, Come Ye Sinners, which includes in it the great line, Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's what Jesus is saying. All the fitness that is required for us to come to Christ is to feel our need. One other pastor put it this way. He said, all you need is nothing. All you need is need. This is why the Pharisees and the scribes miss the gospel. This is why they misunderstand everything about Jesus' life and ministry, because they don't perceive that they need Jesus. They don't perceive that they need forgiveness. They don't feel their need. Those are two stories about forgiveness. Let me tell you what I think the point is. We live in a broken and sin-scarred world. And because of that, we all long for forgiveness. We long for it. We long for our sin and our wrongdoing and our evil thoughts and words and deeds to not define and imprison us. We long for forgiveness. There's a great short story by Ernest Hemingway, which is why he has been cryptically smiling at you throughout the service, called The Capital of the World. And in that story, a young man named Paco leaves home and goes to Madrid, and his father searches for him and searches and searches and searches and can't find him, so he eventually puts out an ad in the newspaper trying to find his son. And you've got the quote there on the front of your bulletin. But the ad says this: Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. The story continues, and Paco's father shows up at the Hotel Montana to find the plaza outside the hotel filled with young men named Paco. They all longed for forgiveness. We long to be forgiven. But we live in a culture that one theologian has described as being stripped of grace. We live in a culture where grace doesn't exist. One theologian I was reading this week was talking about how when societies reject a Christian understanding of who we are, we don't become less moralistic, but actually more moralistic. We retain a sense of justice and of the need to punish evildoers, but we have no means of offering and receiving forgiveness. And so society becomes more and more vindictive as that happens. This is the news right now. This is the world in which we live. You either have to pretend that you've never sinned, or you are eternally tainted by your sin. We live in a world in which forgiveness is impossible. Apologies don't work. It's just an admission that you were wrong and people knew it all along. Brené Brown, the noted clinical social worker who researches shame, has said, in order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. For forgiveness to happen, something has to die. This is a universal truth. Sin is never simply erased or taken off the ledger sheet. Sin always has to be dealt with by death. Sin always requires someone to absorb the cost. Think of it even in your relationships. When someone has sinned against you, for forgiveness to happen, you functionally have to absorb the cost of being sinned against. It doesn't go away. Even the pain of it doesn't go away, but you choose to absorb that cost that the relationship can be restored. And friends, that is the underlying deep truth of the gospel. For forgiveness to happen, Jesus came to die and absorb the cost of our sin. And so think about the stories that we just looked at. When Jesus looks at the paralyzed man and says to him, "Courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus says that knowing the full weight and the cost of that declaration. That man's sins are forgiven because Jesus is going to the cross, where he will absorb it and pay the cost of forgiveness with his own life. When Jesus reclines at the table with sinners and says, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners," he says that knowing his very life will be required for their presence at his heavenly banquet table. And knowing that, he says it anyway. Knowing what forgiveness costs, he says it anyway. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said one time, "God is more willing to forgive than we are to sin." Thomas Watson, another Puritan theologian, says, "Christ went more willingly to the cross than we go to the throne of grace." See, friends, this is the heart of God in Christ. He absorbs the cost of our sin that we might be forgiven. In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that it is so easy for us to doubt the reality of our forgiveness when sin shows itself in our lives and our hearts all over again. Father, we pray that you would speak faith into us. We pray that you would assure us again and again that your heart is a heart of forgiveness because Christ has absorbed the cost of our sin. Anchor us in that truth. Assure us of that truth that we might live lives of freedom and peace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.